So here we are in the 10th week of what we're calling our virtual worship as a church. Now, these are unusual times. Unprecedented is the word we keep hearing, and we do what we can, sometimes with great creativity, to try to accomplish what we can. We work from home. We stay socially distant. We wear our masks most of the time. And as a church, we meet together and we worship together by Zoom. And so we qualify this time of worship with the word virtual. Virtual. That word virtual has come to mean occurring by means of a computer or the internet. But that's a derived meaning. It's an extension of its more common definition. For until recently, the word virtual simply meant being very close to being something without actually being it. In other words, something that is virtual isn't the real thing. It's close, but not quite. So I ask, what's unreal about what we're doing here? The question is, what are we missing in our virtual worship? Now, it's true, we do have a real spiritual connection, one that goes beyond mere connection by internet cable or Wi-Fi. We're united in one spirit in our common relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can pray the same prayers, we can sing the same songs, we can all hear the same sermon all at the same time. And though we may not want to admit it, there are advantages to this mode of meeting. That's certainly convenient and efficient. You don't have to get the kids up and dressed. No need to put on makeup or shave. You can enjoy your coffee, even breakfast, while you watch. And think of all the creative things we can do with this virtual setup. I mean, we did a little bit of that this morning, didn't we? Showing that moving video from Great Britain. And imagine not only singing Getty songs, but having Keith and Kristen themselves leading us in those songs. I mean, who needs Steve Telekinen? But who needs Bill Kynes or Tim Cho, for that matter? I mean, we could just as well screen share preaching videos from John Piper, Alistair Begg, Tony Evans. We could just do a video church. Why not? So what's missing in our worship during this time? Well, obviously, it's the real physical presence of one another. Our worship experience as a church, if I can use that term, it is deficient, it is in some sense unreal, because we are not actually meeting together. And this morning, I want to explore why that is important, that connection between worship and physical presence. And I want to do that first by looking at the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 84, which we just read. And then by moving from his experience to ours today through the mediation of Christ and the Spirit. Now, my goal in doing this is not to discourage us with how bad things are. Instead, I want to stir up within us a longing for that which is no longer virtual, but is the real thing. And I want us to consider what it is that makes our worship real. And in the end, I want to develop a longing for what is still yet more real. More real than even in our gathering again as Christ Church here in this building. So turn back with me to that beautiful piece of Spirit-inspired poetry we call Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Well, consider first the situation of the psalmist that's assumed here. He seems to be separated from either the temple or that tent of worship, the tabernacle that preceded it, situated in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That was the place where the Lord, the God of Israel, had chosen as his dwelling place on earth. Now, of course, the Jews knew that God was not limited in space. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built?" Well, they knew that God, in a sense, dwelt in heaven. Yet it was in that earthly place, centered around the sacred Ark of the Covenant, set in the Holy of Holies, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled, it was there that the Lord had said, my name shall be there. The sacred tent and later the temple was that place where, in a sense, heaven came down to earth, where God's presence was to be found. It was there that God and man were to meet. And that's why it was often referred to as the tent of meeting. It was to that place that the congregation of Israel would gather in those times of trial or of celebration to meet with their God. And the psalmist appears to have been cut off from that sacred place. Now, we're not told why, but he longed to return there. His heart was drawn to that sacred dwelling place of God. He speaks of that place in all sorts of ways. In verse 2, it is the courts of the Lord. In verse 3, it is your altar. Verse 4, it is your house. And verse 7, it is in Zion. But all of these refer to the same thing, that sacred location where God makes himself known. And that dwelling place of God was lovely to him, a term that expresses not just exquisite beauty, but also delightful pleasure. It was not only lovely, it was dearly loved. He longed to return there. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Now, we see the same intense desire in other psalms. I think of Psalm 42. Psalm 42, which says, where can I go and meet with God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why such longing? Why such burning desire to go there? Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And again, back in Psalm 84, verse 2, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The psalmist here is almost desperate to encounter the living God, the one true God who, unlike all the idols, is alive and is active. He is a God who speaks, a God who acts. He is a personal God, a great and awesome God. He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the ruler of that vast angelic army. And surely, as we heard last week, we have a God who will fight for us. He's not a far-off, distant deity who has no connection with our puny lives here on earth. No, he is my king and my God, verse 3. There's a personal relationship here. You see, we are made to know this God, to love this God, to worship this God, this true and living God, this great God who is the source of all goodness, all truth, all beauty. He is righteous in all his ways. He is faithful in all his words. He is most worthy of our highest affections. He is the one who satisfies our deepest desires. And the psalmist longs for him with his whole being. My soul thirsts for this God. My heart and my flesh, notice that word, cry out for him. Now, I had a reflection of this longing when I was engaged to be married. I had to be away from my beloved bride-to-be for 9 long months while I lived across the Atlantic Ocean. All I had were pictures and letters and the precious memories of our times together. My heart ached with longing to be back in her physical presence. And can't you feel it here? Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. In fact, he looks with envy at the birds who manage to find their way into that sacred place and make their nest there, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my God and my King. I think of that verse every time I see those birds that fly up into that space behind the big wooden cross behind me attached to the outside of our sanctuary. They're there this morning. I saw them. The psalmist wishes he could be like them, and it says, living continually in the very presence of God. Well, Psalm 27 expresses this well. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. There's nothing that can compare with being in the presence of God. Verse 10, he says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. All the luxuries this world has to offer are nothing compared to the soul-satisfying joy of knowing God. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this. He says, one day spent in your house, this beautiful place of worship, beats thousands spent on Greek island beaches. I'd rather scrub the floors in the house of my God than be honored as a guest in the palace of sin. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He is the source of all life. He is the one in whom we find protection and security. The Lord bestows favor and honor, we read. Think about it. No worldly honor, a Nobel Prize, a Hollywood Oscar, the Heisman Trophy. What are they compared to the approval of the God of heaven and earth? To know that you are loved, you are accepted in his eyes. There can be no higher honor. To receive his favor is real and lasting glory. And then there's this wonderful promise at the end of verse 10. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. No good thing. I mean, isn't that just what Paul echoes in verse 8 when he says, chapter 8 of Romans, when he says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And again, verse 28 of that chapter, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. No good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Now, to be sure, there are lots of things I may want that he won't give me. But as I simply walk before him in faith, as I come through Jesus Christ, my Lord, there is nothing, nothing at all that is for my eternal good that he will not give me. And no wonder the psalmist longs to come into the presence of this God. And it is that hope that the pilgrims who are traveling to Zion to share in the annual festivals, it is in that hope that they find their strength. As he says in verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, probably a desert place, a place of hardship and difficulty, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. You know what to do, Tim? This is one of the problems of virtual worship, of course.
God is still speaking to us. Yeah, how appropriate.
I think God agrees. temporarily use cellular data? Keep trying Wi-Fi. Just keep trying.
Oh, what we could do is have the microphone from just Eve be the presenter on this. If Steve, if you want to switch it to cellular and just use the mic on your thing, Jonathan.
All right, let me.
Did you reset your phone?
Yeah, I'm going to have to. Hang on. Got it. All right, so let's go ahead and.
No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Either my walk is not blameless, or that was not a good thing.
As host now. Can you unmute me?
I just told him to unmute you.
Oh, you're unmuted.
Am I back? Am I back, Tony?
Yes.
Oh, there we go. There we go. Just as I was talking about verse 10 of Psalm 84, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So either he withheld the Zoom connection, so either I was blameless or we didn't need it. Anyway, I'll get back to that. Again, there are lots of things we may want that he doesn't give us. But we simply walk in faith and trust that there is nothing at all that is for my eternal good that he won't give me. And so the psalmist here longs to be in the presence of God, and it's that hope that the pilgrims who are traveling to Zion in their annual festivals, that hope is their strength, as he says in verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, probably some desert place, a place of hardship and difficulty. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. The Lord will be with them and see them through it. They will go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. And so those who've tasted of this sweetness, this delight, this soul-satisfying joy that comes from knowing the presence of God, they are the ones who want it all the more. I think of Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary, beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. I mean, can't you feel it in these words? This burning desire to meet with God, to come into his dwelling place, his sanctuary, to join the festive throngs who gather there to offer praise to this magnificent God who is most worthy of our complete adoration. Now, I want to pause here to reflect on this experience, this worship experience for a moment. Now, I talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that it is fitting that we should praise God. And now I want to contend that it's also fitting that we should delight in praising God, that we should find joy in it. It is fitting that we respond emotionally to who God is as we praise him. Now, think about emotional reactions for a moment. Emotional reaction when you experience a stunning sunset glowing in red and orange. Or you experience a masterfully performed musical piece. Or you experience a championship performance by your favorite team, or even an outstanding achievement by your son or your daughter. Maybe it was the experience of falling in love. Think about it. It's more than just happiness that you feel. There's a joy to those kinds of experiences. You experience a deeper kind of satisfaction or pleasure or gratification, whatever you want to call it. You relish those moments. You treasure them. You wish they could last forever. But of course, they don't. They fade from our memories like some half-remembered dream. And there's almost an aching in our hearts to recreate them, to relive them in all their power. And we're left with a thirst which nothing in this world can quench, a hunger for a kind of nourishment that nothing in this world can provide. What are we to make of that? I like the conclusion of C.S. Lewis. He says, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And in worship, we are in some small way connected to that other world. In our worship, heavenly reality intersects earthly existence. And in worship, we discover what we were made for: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, for ultimately they are the same thing. For only He can give us a soul-satisfying joy that will never end. And so it is fitting that we should respond to the experience of God with that kind of emotion. So what is worship? A.W. Tozer puts it like this: worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder, an overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father who art in heaven. You see, the Lord God is worthy of our heartfelt praise, that Godward gravity with gladness. And if we don't give it to Him, there is something wrong with us. But of course, there is something wrong with us. We are morally stained. We are spoiled creatures. We are unfit for God's holy presence. That's why our worship must include atonement, the atonement that God provides to overcome our sin. And the psalmist here refers to that in verse 3. He refers to that altar on which sacrifice was laid. You see, we need the forgiveness of a holy God if we are to come into His holy presence, because there is something wrong with us. And so our worship must be accompanied by prayer, the prayer that comes at the center of our psalm. Verse 8, "Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Bring me to that place where you may be known in all your goodness and glory, that I might worship you as I ought." And in the words of Psalm 16:11, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Isn't that the kind of worship experience that our hearts long for, the real joy in the presence of God? But where is that to be found? As we've seen in the mind of the psalmist, that presence of the Lord that is central to true worship, that presence is associated with a particular place. It's the place where God dwells, that place where sacrifices are brought, where atonement is accomplished, that place given by God where He would make Himself approachable, where the holy God could be worshipped by sinful human beings. And that place was the tabernacle, the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So how does this psalm relate to us? I mean, where is that place, that meeting place of God and man for us? Well, the Samaritan woman that Jesus met by the well in John chapter 4 raised this very issue. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim," she said to Jesus, "but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." But you see, Jesus changed everything. "Woman," He replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth." And where can we find the Spirit and truth? Jesus tells us, John, the gospel writer, tells us in the opening chapter of his gospel, he talks about that Word who was God, and that that Word who was with God. That Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. You see, in Jesus Christ, God has come in the flesh to dwell among us. The word there is interesting. It actually means to pitch a tent, to tabernacle among us. In chapter 2 of John's gospel, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple he spoke of was his own body, John tells us. You see, Jesus himself is now that place in which heaven and earth intersect. Jesus is now the place where God meets with men. He is Emmanuel, God with us. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so shouldn't we now read that psalm with new eyes? God's lovely dwelling place that our hearts long for and our flesh cries out for, that place is now found in Jesus. For in him our sins are atoned for. In him God's grace is poured out. In him we find strength to persevere in the face of hardship. In Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, we have a living Savior. And he is now the Lamb upon the throne before whom the myriad angels of heaven cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So if we want to find God, we must look to Jesus. But where do we find him? How can we dwell in his presence? Well, we can find Jesus in the Bible. We find him especially in the four Gospels. There he's revealed in his life, in his ministry, in his death for our sins, in his resurrection from the dead, and then the rest of the apostolic writings of the New Testament spell out the significance of his saving work. But the Bible can be simply words on a page. And for many people, and perhaps some of you who are hearing these words, that's all they are. You see, that's why God has done something more. Before he ascended to the Father, Jesus promised us more than just a verbal testimony. He promised to send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to make himself present to us in this world. You see, by the Spirit, Jesus comes to us. Now, we often talk about inviting Jesus into our hearts. Now, that's not exactly the way the Bible puts it, but that's what happens. By the work of his Spirit, we see Jesus for who he is, as our only Savior and Lord. We're able to see ourselves as God sees us, as guilty sinners, but who despite that are loved and forgiven by a gracious Heavenly Father. And by that same Spirit, we turn in faith, we receive that gift of God in Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit, we're joined to him in some miraculous spiritual way that's beyond our understanding. He takes our sin upon himself. We receive his righteousness as our own, and we are made right with God. And by that Spirit, Christ comes to live in us personally. You see, in him we come to experience the very presence of God. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And by that Spirit of Christ within us, we can cry out in prayer, just as Jesus did when he said, "Abba, Father. Abba, Father." And instead of inviting the nations to come to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, we are now sent out with the message of Jesus to the nations. For we can now meet with God through Jesus, by the Spirit, anywhere, in any place. And you see, that's why this virtual worship can work as well as it does when the internet connection holds us together. It's because there's no sacred space. We will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in the Spirit and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. We can worship him right there in your living room. So what's wrong with our virtual worship then? Well, what I've said so far is not the whole story. There's more. See, where is the place where God is found? Where does he meet with us? It is no longer in the temple in Jerusalem. It is in Jesus Christ, and we're united with Christ by the Spirit. And so, Paul can speak of our own bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. But the Bible also tells us there is a corporate dimension to this reality. The work of the Spirit that unites us to Christ also unites us to one another in Christ's body called the church. And Paul writes, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. Christ is the head of that one body, the church. And that body is seen, it comes together as a body when we gather as God's people, as a church. Now, gathering as a church is almost a redundancy, for that's what the Greek word translated as church means. Ekklesia, it's simply a public gathering, an assembly. And so as Christians, we're born again individually, personally, when we turn in faith to Christ, but we're born again into a family, a new community, a body of Christ, and that body finds visible expression in the gathered assembly the Bible calls a church. And although Paul can speak of our bodies as temple of the Holy Spirit, he more often speaks of that corporate body, the church, as God's temple. In that passage that Tim read earlier, Paul says, you all, plural, you're all members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you all, plural, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is a corporate reality. Together, we are that dwelling place of God, the church, the gathered people of God. When we come together in the name of Jesus, we become a place where God is found. Isn't that what Jesus was referring to when he said, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And I think Jesus is talking about a physical coming together, a gathering of real people, men and women, boys and girls, in one place. When we gather together for worship, we're not just 200 individuals who happen to be in the same room, each pursuing his or her own communion with God. We become, in a sense, the body of Christ. The visible body of Christ. And it is the church, as a church, the gathered people of God, that we become a special place. And our worship becomes something that can never be replicated in the virtual world of the internet. Now, don't get me wrong. This virtual thing we have, when it works, is pretty helpful in many ways. But it's not the real thing. I want you to realize that there's a certain deception going on here. It's not as real as it seems. For one thing, as you look at your screen, it appears that I'm looking at you. In fact, that's not what's happening. I'm looking at a little iPhone that's perched on a tripod. No, there's a certain deception going on. No, I can only imagine you out there watching this projected picture of me speaking to you. This is but a shadow of the real thing. The internet allows us to share two-dimensional images and voices and thoughts at a distance. But you see, we're human beings. We're not disembodied spirits. We're flesh and blood. We are three-dimensional, embodied souls existing in finite space, and that physicality of our existence is important. It is significant in our worship together. Don't we call it corporate worship? You know, the word corporate comes from the Latin corpus, which means body or flesh. And Paul in Romans 12 urges us to offer our flesh and blood bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable, our true and proper worship. You see, our bodies matter in our worship. Now, in simple ways, don't we bow our heads when we pray? Some places they actually kneel. Don't we stand and sometimes clap or raise our hands when we sing? At least some people do. And our African brothers and sisters, they love to dance in worship. They call it a psychosomatic unity. Our minds affect our bodies and our bodies affect our minds. And hasn't this dreaded virus emphasized that very point? But it's not just the bodily dimension to our worship that I'm talking about. It's the fact that our bodies are together in one place. We're not angels. Now, I don't know a lot about angels, but as human beings, I know that we are able to interact with one another through our bodies. And when we come together to worship corporately, and we come to offer our praise to God, but at the same time, we seek to build up one another so that we might praise God more fully. And Paul never separates these two, the vertical and the horizontal. Notice what he says in Ephesians 5 and again in Colossians 3. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Again, the horizontal and the vertical going together. When we sing to the Lord, and at the same time, we speak to one another. Both are important in the corporate enterprise that is Christian worship. There's something that just can't happen in our Zoom worship. Not really, no. We need to gather together as real people in a real place. And this horizontal dimension of our fellowship, it's a source of great encouragement. Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And our being together is encouraging. For you see, in an amazing way, when we meet together, we also meet with God. For God will be at work revealing himself through one another. You see, if Christ lives in you, then it is through you that I encounter Christ, isn't it? And if the church is the body of Christ, then it's through the church that you'll encounter Christ. And so when we come together, we experience God's presence through one another. I experience Christ through your smile. I experience Christ through your words. I experience Christ through your singing. I experience Christ through your service as you use God's gifts that he's given you. I experience Christ just through your very presence. Through you, I know that God is here in this place. And physical presence is visibly displayed when we use the physical elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, to enact tangibly both our communion with Christ and our fellowship with one another. I just can't get that same presence through a video screen. So what I'm saying is this, time of absence from one another ought to stir within us a longing to be together again, to worship as a church, as a gathered assembly, as that holy temple, that place where God dwells. And I'm not talking about being in this building as if this building is somehow a holy place, though it certainly is a wonderful place to meet. And those of us who get to sing here appreciate that. No, I'm talking about us as a people gathering. And this physical building just happens to be the place where that physical gathering can take place. So when will this regathering happen? I wish I could just pick a date and it would come about. And I wish that it could happen all at once for all of us. But I'm afraid it's not going to happen. I suspect that it will come in phases or in fits and starts. It could be confusing. It could be messy. We'll see. Please pray for the elders as we meet this week by Zoom to talk about what it might look like. But until we gather, may this time of absence make us appreciate all the more what we have missed and stir within us a longing to worship together in the body of Christ. Now, I could end there, but I want to make one more move here. We've gone from the Old Testament to the work of Christ and of the Spirit, and then to us gathering in this church age. But that's not the end. There's more to come. For our gathering together as a church for worship, as precious as it is itself just a shadow. Is itself just a pale reflection, a partial glimpse of something far greater. You see, we gather in anticipation of that heavenly assembly which the Lord will bring about in His time. And so even now, there remains a great gulf between where God dwells in heaven and our earthly existence. Our God makes a way for us to meet with Him, as we've seen, and that meeting is real. We do know God in a sense, but it's still only partial, only provisional. The present work of the Spirit uniting us to Christ and to one another, it's only a deposit. It's only a down payment of the glory that's still to come. And what we experience now, even at its best, is, in the words of C.S. Lewis, just the scent of a flower we have not found, an echo of a tune we've not heard, news from a country we've never yet visited. You see, our corporate worship can only point us to that glorious future when we will come to the ultimate Mount Zion, to that heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And there will be a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Isn't that what our hearts should be longing for? Isn't that what will finally and completely quench our thirst and satisfy our deepest longing? Won't that be the fulfillment of all those longings to hold on to the joy that always seems so fleeting? Or maybe our absence from each other will also stir within us a longing for that greater gathering of God's people when our feeble praise will find its full expression. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we have. We thank you that we can connect with one another. But we long for more. We long for that gathering of your people in which you promise to be present. And Lord, we long too for that far greater gathering in heavenly glory. Lord, give us the joy of meeting with you as we meet with one another, as we praise you in your presence. Oh Lord, we pray. Help us to worship. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.